Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 11. Someone asked me when we talked together a few days ago, was I going back to John's Gospel to finish it? And I was kind of waffling back and forth at the time. We will go back to finish John's Gospel, Lord willing, next week. But you may remember several weeks ago, and it was really in a spontaneous sort of serendipity way, as we began our service, I asked you the question, why are we here? Why do Christians gather together on the Lord's Day? And certainly a part of that answer is to worship the living God. We gather together to hear from the living God as we read His Word and study it together. But after I shared those two thoughts with you, in fact, the very next day of that week, someone pointed out, and something I was reading, that believers also come together to remember, to be reminded. The best of us have short memories. And it's incumbent on us as believers to regularly not only be learning new truths from God's Word. In fact, you may wonder, what are we going to do for eternity? John was talking about space and time at one moment this morning as we were looking at Proverbs. And just the very, how do you even talk about things without incorporating space and time? What's it going to be like living without space and time? What are we going to do for eternity? Well, if our God is eternal, we're going to be learning new things all the time. And it's going to just be driving us deeper and deeper into the wonder of who He is and of his astounding character and all that's there. But we, of course, fallen, created beings, need to not only learn new truths from God's Word, but be reminded of the truth that we had. So we're going to do that somewhat today. I pulled from a file something that I shared with you some years ago as we were working our way through 1 Corinthians. We had come to this chapter which deals with conduct in the Lord's Supper. And by the way, lest I forget, as far as we know, as best we understand, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter before any of the first four Gospels. So when he talks to us about the order of the Lord's table, it could be that he received that information from talking with the apostles. But it's also very possible that when the Lord saved him and took him into the Arabian desert for a period of time for special instruction, that he gave him that instruction then. Bottom line, this is from the Holy Spirit. And so it behooves us to pay close attention to it and to be reminded and to remember today. In fact, in the notes that I had written to myself back then, I was reminded of the old news commentator Paul Harvey. When Debbie married and came into our family, when during a weekday lunch, when my father was home for lunch, when 12 o'clock came, everybody just was quiet. The radio came on, and we listened to Paul Harvey news and commentary. And he was an interesting fellow. But in his latter years, at one point, he asked, what is the longest English word that has no two letters in immediate succession? So there's not a double G, a double S, double T in there. And so people were sending in their suggestions. The one that I remember was the word non-confrontational. That was, at that point at least, the longest English word with no two letters in immediate succession. And the reason I'm calling that to your attention today was because it struck me then, and it still does today, that when you think about the premier apostle of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, non-confrontational was not a word that described him. He was not the sort of person, by the way, and we've all met these people who has to make a mountain out of a molehill, picking fights, and there are certain issues, and we're just going to be nitpicking about that and make a big deal out of it. That wasn't his point, but there were issues that Paul understood. We can't compromise on this. We've got to deal with it. And when it came to the disorder that these believers were experiencing when they came together to share the Lord's table, it was one of those. And because the Apostle Paul knew the difference between what to make an issue of and what not to, you and I need to listen to him as well today. So, for example, in here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, as he begins to address what should be proper conduct when the Lord's Supper is shared with believers, he begins by saying, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And again, because it is true that the Apostle Paul was not a person who liked to pick fights and stir up trouble, when he becomes exercised about an issue, it should cause we who are believers to set up a little straighter, to open our eyes, to open our ears, and hear what he has to say. And I hope we'll do that this morning. In fact, to better understand what Paul is so exercised about, we need to be reminded of what was going on in the first century when the Christians gathered and when they celebrated the Lord's table together, because it really was a little different from us. If you would, keep your place here and turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 2. I should have said a few books. To Acts chapter 2. Dr. Luke's record of the beginning and the early years of the first century church. By the way, if I were to ask you, when was it that the Lord Jesus actually established the Lord's table first, what would you answer? Kind of one of these Bible trivia quizzes. This is easy. It's 101. When was the Lord's table established for his people? Answer, the night that he was betrayed. They're having the Passover meal together, and he institutes for the first time. He takes simple elements, bread and wine, and he takes those simple elements and he establishes a new ordinance for his people. That is, the point that I'm wanting you to gather is that it started not only at that last Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, but it was shared in the context of a meal. So the Lord's Supper is brought together in that. So here in Acts chapter 2, we're at the day of Pentecost. Peter has just finished preaching this great sermon. A number of people have come to faith. And Dr. Luke tells us in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Boy, what a word for us today. As well. But verse 41, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Later in verse 46, Luke goes on to say again about this early church, they continued to practice breaking bread together. But notice here in verse 42 that the believers, these first believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And what follows is probably a further understanding or a further description of what that meant, to continue steadfastly in fellowship, breaking bread, and in prayer. So stop and think about this a minute. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to break bread together, what would you answer? If you had asked me that some years ago, I would say, well, it obviously refers to the Lord's table. And that's not completely wrong. But I think in this context, it's referring to both the Lord's table, taking communion, taking the Eucharist, one of the different names the New Testament gives communion, and having a meal together. They did this together. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now, if you will. So the Lord Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table at the time of a supper, a meal. The first century Christians, there in Acts, practiced fellowship around the meal and the Lord's table. By the time Paul wrote this letter, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, apparently was celebrated in two stages. The early Christians would come together for a common meal. They called it the agape feast or the love feast. They came together and you brought whatever you could. If you were poor, you brought whatever you could contribute to the meal. The more wealthy would bring what they could. We just thought potluck meals started with Baptists. It started here in the first century. That's how they would come together. And of course, that potentially had the ability of nurturing Christian fellowship and unity. But I'm using the word potentially on purpose, Because as every family knows, just because you sit down at the same table and eat a meal together, it doesn't mean that you're at unity with each other at that moment. Every family goes through those times where there are disagreements, there are things that are going on. And that was what was happening here at Corinth. What bothered the Apostle Paul was that these believers were celebrating the agape love meal, but it had become an occasion not for bringing unity and cohesiveness to the body, but it was now being celebrated in such a way that it was bringing division and hurt. And because of what was really self-indulgence on their part. So verse 17, and in giving these, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Paul says, look, the experience that should be bringing you together is actually having the opposite effect. It's a sad thing that this is happening. Instead of people leaving the gathering, leaving the assembly, more edified and encouraged, they're leaving the other way. So the celebration that was meant to bring unity to Christ's church, to reinforce their love for each other, was instead bringing division and injury and hurt. The word for division, by the way, is the Greek word schematia or schemata, and we think of schisms. Back in the first four chapters of this letter, Paul was addressing the divisions that were being caused because of cliques. You had some people saying, well, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of this. They were separating themselves. And Paul said, look, that's wrong. The rich and the poor, economic differences were there. By the way, notice in verse 18, that Paul doesn't want to believe everything that he's been hearing in these reports about division. Neither should we. It sometimes is an exercise to discern when I'm listening to something. Now, gossip. Is this gossip that I'm listening to? And I need to avoid that. And yet in hearing things, what's the old saying? Half of what you see. And how does that go? Don't believe. My grandfather used to say it. Don't believe. Half of what you hear. No, I'm sorry. Let it go. The French will say, just course. It's gone. So here, but here Paul is rather tongue in cheek saying that, I'm not believing everything, but that it's there, but there's a silver lining around, what I'm hearing. Verse 19, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved, that is those who are genuine, may be recognized among you. So Paul is condemning the selfishness. Well, he's saying, look, the divisions can't be completely avoided in a fallen world. Until the Lord returns, there are going to be tares mixed in with wheat. There are going to be these kinds of divisions. But when this comes, it's an opportunity for those who are genuine, for those who are mature, to rise and shine, to be seen as different from those who are doing the other way. By the way, if other believers are making wrong choices, if other believers are giving wrong responses, and I can't control what you do, but I can't control what I do. And I'm responsible, bottom line, for me. And so that's my concern. That's your concern. I sent a quote, I think I shared this a while back with you, from Nathan Hale's relative, By the way, he went to Harvard at age 13, real sluggard, and eventually pastored a church for a number of years, 45 years. I think he was a Senate chaplain, I think, but at one point he said something on this order: I'm only one person, I can't do everything, but I can do some things. And what I can do, I should do. What I can do, by God's grace, I will do. That's a good thought for us as we see everything coming down around us. I can't do everything. It's overwhelming, but there is something I can do. And by the way, as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the first things I absolutely must do is get on my knees before God and pray. Not when you're driving, David, but you can pray with your eyes open then. But you understand what I'm saying. There are certain things that I can do, but often we don't do those very things. So verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat, understand what he's saying here, the Lord's Supper. The emphasis is on the word Lord's. They weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating their own. The Lord's interest here was not at the heart of the gathering. The Lord's interest was not what was uppermost in their hearts when they gathered together. There were selfish interests that were going on here. Excuse me, verse 21. So, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, the other's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? By the way, understand, when he says the church of God, we got to take our 21st century thinking and gear it back. The ecclesia. Are you despising the very body of Christ? Not just this church. This is the body of Christ. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The apostle who was not known for being non-confrontational, but who could begin, in fact, as he begins certain portions of this letter, he starts by praising them. That's a good practice for us to learn. When I've got to say something negative, to try to start with something positive as well. And I've got a lot to learn myself in that. Paul began there, but there were certain things that he couldn't compromise on. There were certain things that he said, you know, you've got to face this. You've got to deal with this. So why is he getting so worked up with this? Well, again, it's because they were focused on what was selfish interests and not what was primary in the Lord's heart here. You know, when you think of the two ordinances that were instituted, that Christ instituted for his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, what are they? Baptism is an outward physical rite that we observe that bespeaks a much deeper spiritual truth. That we have, if we are now believers, we are publicly making a statement that we have died with Christ, we were buried with him, and now we're raised in newness of life. That's baptism. That is the physical ordinance. So what are we saying when we come to the Lord's table? What is it that is symbolic behind us? Well, among other things, look back at chapter 10. Paul makes an interesting statement as he's encouraging them there. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I mentioned earlier there are three ways that in Christian circles, and it's actually all three are found in the New Testament, three ways of describing the Lord's table. One is that very word. It's the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Another way is the Eucharist. It comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving. But here, as Paul refers to it in chapter 10, verse 16, he uses what's translated for us, the word communion. Some of your translations have a footnote beside that, and it refers to the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Think of what Paul is saying. When you take the emblem, this simple emblem that Christ instituted of bread this simple emblem of the cup. We're fellowshipping around the body and blood of Christ. And we are a part of His bride. We're part of His body. In fact, in verse 17, just drop back there again, he says, look, in giving you the instructions, I don't praise you. Why not? Because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. There's something very significant here. When I was back with my family, and I forget the setting now, but somehow one thing led to another, and I was remembering an incident that happened when Debbie and I were serving in France one of those summers. And it was a retreat center, and so we had people on this particular Sunday from at least five or six different nationalities. It's really interesting, and the dining room was just packed. I'm sure the health inspector would not have appreciated it. But as we were there, the leader, the French person who oversaw this, Monsieur Imbert, thought for a minute, and he started to move it through each of the language groups. He said, "Let's, for our grace today for the meal, let's sing the doxology in our respective languages." It was glorious. It really was. I think for the first time in my Christian life, I began to get just an inkling of what it is that God has in store as He is bringing from every tribe and kindred and people and tongue a people together as His bride, as His Son's bride. And that will step into the kingdom then, a whole new creation, new heaven and new earth. We're going to be living the way we were always meant to be. When they gathered in the first century church, you had free and you had slave. You had all these different ethnic nationalities together. Paul is saying, look, this is us together, the Lord's Supper. You know, see, when the church gathered there in Corinth around the Lord's table, it should have been a time of remembering the preeminent example of selfless sacrifice in the Lord's death. But instead, it had become a sad demonstration of selfishness. It was meant to augment unity, the unity that we are in Christ. It was meant to begin to flesh it out, but instead it was bringing disunity. This is what Paul is so upset about. The rich people were bringing their food for themselves. The poor members were going hungry. This original agape feast, the love meal, where they were supposed to be sharing things in love with each other, was lost. And if that's so, then what Paul says next and here in chapter 11 makes perfect sense. To correct the grievous abuse that he was seeing here, he goes to a simple but a profound reference here. He reminds the Corinthians of the first institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." What's He doing? He's calling them back to the very institution of it. Don't you remember how this even got started? The very night in which the Son of God, knowing full well He was going to be betrayed, knowing full well that He was going to the cross to die to purchase our salvation, to bring us together in this body, did this. That very night, verse 24, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let me just remind you what we looked at a moment ago there in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The underlying significance of this ordinance. And his point is that the collective worship of Christians at the Lord's table is to express their unity among their fellow believers. They're participating. It's meant to express the participation in the koinonia, the fellowship of the body of Christ, of the blood of Christ. The one loaf is a reference. And by the way, I've been in some church settings where they're so large they had multiple loaves. But that's not the issue. It's one loaf. We are one body. Black, white, yellow, red, rich, poor, smart, not so smart. The Lord Jesus did not die, did not do what he did in order that this new creation that he is bringing together would be disunified. And I think he's got that in mind when he says, look, they will know you're Christians by your love. Not just by getting the right doctrine right. That's important. In fact, it's more important today perhaps than ever in my life. But it's in exercising the biblical love. And it's when we come together around the Lord's table, we're pointing to the singular event of history, the gospel. When we take this bread and this cup this morning, we're speaking the gospel again. It's a visible expression of it, that God would send his son into this world to rescue Adam's fallen race, hard-headed, hard-hearted people just like me, just like you. John MacArthur wrote, because we are one with Christ, we are one with each other. As we come into fellowship with Christ through communion, through the Lord's table, we come into fellowship with each other in a unique way, in a deep way. All believers stand on the same ground at the foot of the cross as forgiven sinners who possess the eternal life principle within them. But the value of the experience depends on the condition of our hearts. What's the condition of my heart? And that was the problem at Corinth. It's a serious thing to come to the Lord's table with an unprepared heart, and worse, with a heart that's at odds with others, with one another. I'm still quoting MacArthur, to receive the supper in a careless manner, but at the same time, the Lord's supper gives an opportunity for spiritual growth and blessing if we approach it in the right attitudes. So what is it that we are to do when we come together? Very quickly, these first verses that I just read that we regularly recite when we come to the Lord's table, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What are we doing as we come to the Lord's table? First of all, we're taking a backward look. The Lord wants us to look back to remember the crux of history. That is what the cross is about. You know, I've been to a number of funerals. You have as well, I'm sure. I've never been to a funeral yet where the person who had died requested beforehand that people remember their death. Obviously, they're already dead. No need to do that. The normal thing is we focus on the life. In fact, we talk about celebrations of life when we come to funerals today. But while the Lord Jesus' life was significant, he especially wants us to remember his death. Why? For one thing, it wasn't his life that saved us from our sins, though it was important as the sinless life it was. It was his death. It was his sacrifice. That's what paid the debt that you and I could never have paid. And Paul, by the way, along with all the gospel writers, wants us to remember that he did this willingly. He gave his body into the hands of wicked men because he loved us. What is it that Paul says in Romans 8? God has demonstrated his love toward us. While we were sinners, he died for us. It's this constant repetition of the selflessness of the interest of others that's there. Notice, secondly, we need to not only take a backward look, we need to take a forward look. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The blessed hope of those who are redeemed is the fact that this life isn't all there is. I was listening to someone recently talk about why is it that there is such an incredible stampede, it almost seems like, with young people embracing alcohol and drugs and going, if this is all there is and there ain't no more, why not? But if there's more to come, and this is our hope as believers, Paul says another thing, if this is all there is in 1 Corinthians 15, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die and that's it. But no, when we come to the table, we're remembering not only what Christ did for us then, but we're remembering this isn't all there is. We're moving in a certain direction. And either before I die or after I die, Christ is coming back. He's receiving all who are his, and he's setting up the kingdom. That's our blessed hope. We also need to take an inward look. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, the church. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You know, in the past, when I've looked at that, initially at least in my early years, I thought, well, Paul's talking about keeping short accounts with God, short accounts with each other, and that's a good thing to do. That should happen as we prepare our hearts this morning for the Lord's table. But I want you to remember the immediate context that he is addressing here, and that is the selfishness and the self-serving nature of what was taking place at the Church of Corinth and the division it was bringing to the body. It's a serious thing for us to do that within the Lord's body. That's what he's underlining for us. The church of Jesus Christ is pictured as the bread of communion here. That body is made up of individual Christians, and it follows that to sin against one another is to sin against Christ. Remember the Lord's words to Paul as he was there on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He knows it's the Lord. Who are you, Lord? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me. By the way, when I think of that, this just off the top of my head, we pray for believers and some persecuted believers in some very terrible situation. When you think of the world rulers, the civil rulers who are doing what they're doing to Christ's church, I pity those people. I'm sorry for those people. What they will pay for that. Hell is hotter. It isn't all the same, folks. So we need to take this inward look. Finally, and let's just finish these last couple of verses here in Chapter 11, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So not only do we take a backward look when we come to the Lord's table, and a forward look and an inward look, but we also to take a look around. And as we look at one another today, and those of us who have professed faith in Christ, Paul would have us remember, we are a part of Christ's bride. We are part of his family. This is what we're about. Somewhere I found these words, the Lord's Supper is a family meal. And the Lord of the family desires that his children love one another and care for one another. It's impossible for a true Christian to get closer to the Lord while at the same time he's separated from his fellow believers. How can we remember the Lord's death and not love one another? The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And in the same file, I had saved a devotional that dear Elizabeth Elliot had written back in 2006. At least that's the date on this particular one. And she writes, I was tempted this morning, and then she stopped. She said, "No, not merely tempted. I actually did it. I prayed, Lord, I've been disobedient in many things. But I've been obedient in the big things, haven't I, Lord?" And she imagines the Lord interacting with her. The Lord said, "What would you call loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is it a little thing?" And Elizabeth replied, "Oh, no, Lord." And the Lord said, "And is it a little thing to love your neighbor as yourself?" And Elizabeth replied, "It's a very big thing, Lord, especially when I try to include you know who." We all have those in our lives, don't we? The Lord replied, "These two things are all I require. Do them and you will have fulfilled all the law." And Elizabeth writes, "Silence. So much for my self-righteousness." And she prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Father, as we stop at the moment and ponder these words, first from your word, we bow our heads and our hearts before you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for entrusting it to us. Thank you not for the disunity that the believers at Corinth were experiencing, and yet you have used even their mistakes and their sins to further teach us today. And how we need to hear this, Father, today, July the 4th, 2021, we need to hear this. We would come today and receive this bread and this cup. None of this is worthy in and of ourself to do this. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And as we would come today, Father, we would indeed take a time to evaluate ourselves in the quiet of our heart before your throne. We would pause to confess any known sin. And while in our lives there are the things that we know are wrong, Lord, by your holy gaze you look at us and you know full well so much that we haven't even begun to grapple with, but you know, and yet you have made provision for us in Christ. Blessed be your name. Pray, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would wash us now, that you would prepare our hearts so that as we receive these simple elements, this token of your great love for us, of your sacrifice to us, that you would be pleased, Father, to draw us into your communion. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense these elements this morning?